Lisburn. So let's read together from this great psalm, just a short psalm tonight of just six verses. So we'll read from verse 1 down to the end of the psalm. Psalm 126. Like so many other psalms from Psalm 120, this is a song of degrees. And the very first verse begins with the words, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to your hearts tonight. Our text is found there in verse number 1. So we encourage you just to look at that verse 1 again. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. You know, sometimes whenever we look at the way things are in this generation that we're living in, especially as they pertain to spiritual things and as they relate to God, sometimes, if we're absolutely honest, it is very difficult to conceive of a day and to believe in a day whenever things could ever be any different or any better. We can be very pessimistic on our outlook, and we look at the situation that confronts us in our society and in our world at large, and we just almost resign ourselves to the fact sometimes that this is how it's always going to be. And to think that things could ever be different in a positive sense, sometimes even for God's people, is very difficult to conceive of. You're maybe listening tonight and you look at your family. You're maybe a mother tonight, or a father, a husband or a wife, and you think about your family circle. It may be that you're the only Christian in your home, or maybe your husband or your wife, they're a Christian as well, but as for your children, they're far, far away from God. Maybe they've got married, maybe they've met partners, they're raising children of their own, and they're not bringing them to God's house, they're not praying for them or praying with them, and you look at your family and your heart is broken. And you find it very difficult to conceive that there would ever be a turning around of the situation, and that your loved ones and your family would not only be united in Christ, but really walking with God and going through with the Lord. Maybe you're involved in the work of God and the local church, maybe this church or some other church or denomination or a missionary organization, and you're faithful to the Lord, you're faithful to the scriptures, you're endeavoring to get the word of God out, but you seem to meet with such resistance, and it seems that there's very little fruit for your labors. We can identify with you in that in many regards, and you look at the church and you look at our service for God, and it seems to be so barren and so dry, and you wonder, can things ever be different? Can the situation in the church be turned around, whereby the church becomes what William Booth said, a rescue shop within a yard of hell, scores of souls coming to the Lord, the church rising up and awakening and putting her armor on and entering into the battle and pressing the battle to the gates and really marching on in spiritual victory? It seems very difficult to conceive of a time like that, given where we are in 2020. Maybe you look at the land tonight, you look at our nation, and all of the things that have gone on in the last number of years, laws that have been passed, people that have risen to prominence and power, secularism, socialism, atheism, agnosticism, ecumenism, liberalism, all on the rise, all on the march.
And it seems that this little province of ours that is known such blessing has just been swallowed up with a humanistic mentality and a humanistic attitude, and our land has departed from God. And to think that it would ever return to God and become a fruitful field and a fruitful vine is just something that's very difficult to conceive of. Maybe you look at your own life, and maybe there's a besetting sin there that you find very difficult to defeat. Maybe habits that are die-hard habits and you can't seem to get the victory over them. Maybe a spirit of fear or anxiety or lethargy or even indifference, and you feel cold and you feel backslidden. And maybe you've been like that for a long, long time. And to think that you as an individual could ever rise up and become a man or a woman of real prayer, of real faith, of real holiness, of real virtue in the society that you live in, and that God could use even you and you could walk in a close relationship with God, maybe even that seems beyond your grasp. And if things around us were to change in a positive way, it would seem to us just to be like a dream, almost surreal, almost unbelievable. And that's exactly how the children of Israel felt whenever the Lord delivered them from their captivity. There was many times, to some degree or another, whenever the Israelite people, the Jewish people, were in captivity. We think of their bondage in Egypt. We think of times whenever they yielded and surrendered to the enemy, even during the days of the judges. And then we think as well of the great Babylonian captivity that lasted for 70 years. And the Lord turned that around. And as they are returning from their captivity, and God has delivered them, and I believe there's a day coming whenever God will bring the Jewish people onto himself, and there's a prophetic element in this great psalm. But at any rate, however you look at it, however you apply it, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, they just said, we were like them that dream. It was inconceivable what God did. We had become so used to the bondage and the captivity and the loss of liberty and the circumstances that we found ourselves in for years, for generations even. And then whenever God stepped in and suddenly turned things around and there was an awakening amongst us, it almost seemed that we were still somehow sleeping, because it was just like a dream. We had never experienced the like of it before. You know, if God was to do something great in our land, in our families, our homes, our lives, and our churches, for many of us, years of prayers that seem to have been unanswered, suddenly God steps down, and suddenly God steps into our situation and turns things around. Wouldn't it, for many of us, just seem like a dream? Wouldn't we rise up and say, this is hard to conceive of what's actually happening? We were so used to the bondage, so used to the deadness and the dryness and the barrenness. But now God has come and mountains have flowed down at his presence. And there's a wonderful liberty now, a wonderful freedom now, a wonderful victory that we have never known before. My, there's joy and there's gladness amongst the people of God. It seems almost like a dream because we've got so used to the captivity and the bondage. Now this psalm, like many other psalms, as we have said, from Psalm 120 through to Psalm 134, a group of 15 psalms, this psalm is a song of degrees, a song of pilgrimage that was used by the Jewish people as they went up to the house of the Lord on different occasions, maybe to keep some of the great feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of the Passover and so on and so forth. And as they would do those great pilgrimages, they would sing some of these songs of degrees. They were songs of victory, songs of praise, and songs of great worship and thanksgiving to our God. And certainly Psalm 126 rates amongst one of the great psalms, and it's very familiar to us in many ways. I just want to speak for a little while upon the first verse or two. When the Lord turned again the captivity, we were like them that dream. The turning of the captivity, like a dream. That's our title for tonight, like a dream. The first thing that you will notice here is the very obvious reality of the captivity. The reality of the captivity. Look at what the psalmist says,
When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. The captivity of Zion was a reality. It was real. The psalmist here isn't speaking in flowery, sentimental language. He's not using a figure of speech to try to describe or define something else that is abstract. He's talking about a real captivity. That captivity is further referred to in Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof, for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? You see, the captivity was very, very real, and it's evident that it was a national captivity. It was the captivity of Zion. And they'd been carried away into a strange nation, and Israel had been exiled to Babylon for 70 years. And it seems that the entire nation, all of the people within the land, one way or another, had been affected by this captivity. It was a national captivity. And I think tonight there's a parallel even to our land this evening. These are days in many respects of captivity. Our land, in a spiritual sense, is certainly not a land that is enjoying great freedom at this present moment of time. It's a land of captivity. In captivity, in bondage to Satan and to sin. Whenever Paul wrote his very last letter to young Timothy, he said in 2 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse number 25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Paul speaking here about an ungodly people that need to hear the gospel, because only the gospel of Jesus Christ can set them free. John chapter 8 says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. But it seems in that day and generation that the devil, the enemy, has come in like a flood, and he's got a free hand. He's taking people captive at his will. And I think it's the same in our province this evening. Many tonight, tragically, are bound, fettered, held captive by sin. Drunkenness, drugs, alcoholism, immorality, pride, violence, idolatry, materialism, covetousness. Whatever it might be, it seems that our land tonight, there are many that are bound. And then, of course, there's this whole COVID pandemic as well, and everything that goes along with it. And many have lost their liberty. We have lost, I trust, very temporarily, our liberty to worship publicly. Some business owners have lost their liberty to run their business the way they want to. Even if everything's done decently and right and in order, many tonight have lost their liberty. National captivity. But there's something a little bit deeper to this. There's also ecclesiastical captivity, because it's speaking here about the captivity of Zion. And Zion, in many ways, is indicative and representative of the people of God. Now, there are many places in our world tonight across the globe where God's people are met together underground. And many Christian people, in a physical sense, have lost their liberty. And there's great persecution, great imprisonment, and the church is meeting in secret underground, meeting together and worshiping the Lord together. And in that all, there's a wonderful sense of liberty in a spiritual sense, if there's not liberty in a physical sense.
We think of places like China where the church is mushrooming and growing and developing, and places where there's intense persecution from false religion and godless systems and totalitarian governments. Very often, whenever there's a taking away, it seems, of the liberty of the people of God, in a physical sense, there's a great spiritual liberty that comes in. We think of the Israelite people in the early portion of the book of Exodus. The more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied and grew. And it was the same in the New Testament. Whenever persecution came upon the church, they went everywhere. They were scattered abroad, and they went everywhere preaching the word. And Paul, from a prison cell, said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. But there's a different kind of captivity and bondage that's encroaching in upon the church. It might be a bondage to fear, carnality. Many are bound by pride. Many are bound by indifference. Many are bound by a critical spirit, critical of other Christians, cynical of other believers. Some are bound by a spirit of negativity, and they never see the good in anything, and they're just always negative. And they're bound by that, and they can't seem to see the good in anything. And then some are bound and fettered and held captive to public opinion. What will people think of me if I take a stand for Jesus Christ? You see, there are more than just one type of captivity. And then some Christians are bound even by the world and by a desire to be successful and loved by this world. And the church, perhaps, in this day and generation has lost her liberty. Whenever Paul was writing to the Corinthian believers, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But if there's not liberty, maybe that's evidence that the Spirit of God has been grieved, driven out from among us. And there's this kind of spirit of captivity and bondage. And even in meetings, Christian services, church meetings, sometimes there's a heaviness that comes in. Something that seems to bind us and rob us of our liberty and freedom, and our minds somewhere else, and we're not really enjoying liberty and freedom in our worship and service of God. And then, of course, this captivity not only affected people nationally and ecclesiastically, but certainly personally. Multitudes had been carried away captive, not just as a unit, but as individuals. Families had been divided. Children had been taken away from their parents, and all sorts of things were going on. And the Word of God is full of other examples of believers who were in personal captivity, which is why Psalm 126, verse number 1, is very wide and very broad in its application. And you're maybe listening in tonight, and you as an individual are in some form or type of captivity. Some sort of bondage. Something that robs you of your liberty. Something that robs you of freedom. Now, it might be a physical type of a bondage. You're like the Apostle Paul, who in Ephesians 6:20 said that he was an ambassador for Christ, but an ambassador in bonds. He was in a prison cell. His feet and his hands were held fast in stocks and in bonds, and he didn't have freedom and liberty to leave that room that he was in. And there are many believers across the world, and they might be held captive in a prison cell like that, but there are others through sickness, and maybe through a terrible accident, or maybe just through old age, are in a physical sense captive. They can't leave their home. They can't go out and fellowship with other Christians. And maybe that's you tonight. There's a physical type of captivity. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor in Germany during the Nazi regime. Now, we mightn't agree with all of his doctrine and all of his theology, but certainly he was willing as a Protestant minister, to die for his faith in Jesus Christ. And because he spoke against the Nazi party and because he spoke the truth
regarding what they were getting up to, they decided that they would execute him, and he died by hanging. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, suffering is the badge of the true Christian. We have succumbed so much to the prosperity gospel. Maybe we don't openly embrace it, but because it makes inroads in so many different ways, we almost think, well, if I am suffering in some physical way and am not enjoying perfect physical liberty and freedom from all manner of ailment and sickness and pain and discomfort, then there must be something wrong. But you say that to the Apostle Paul, and he will testify that not only is he in that prison cell held captive, but there's a thorn in the flesh, a physical impairment, a physical pain. The messenger of Satan to buffet him, and he prayed 3 times that God would remove it. But God didn't take it away, but rather God said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Maybe tonight you're in some sort of physical captivity. Or maybe it's a circumstantial captivity, and the captivity of Zion in the backdrop of this particular psalm was certainly a circumstantial captivity. Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse number 4, I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them away captive into Babylon and shall slay them with the sword. This captivity was very severe. And it seems very hard for us tonight to understand that God would deliver his people into the hand of the king of Babylon. But he did it because of their sin. And their circumstances brought captivity. And maybe you're in captivity tonight, captive to your circumstances. Maybe the circumstances have been of your own making. And you've made wrong choices and wrong decisions, and you didn't seek God, you didn't pray, you didn't search the scriptures, you didn't ask God for guidance, you didn't say, like Saul of Tarsus, well, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You went on ahead and maybe made foolish choices and foolish decisions. And that has brought great captivity into your life. And somehow you're bound by the wrong choices that you've made, even as a believer. Or maybe there are circumstances in your life tonight that are beyond your control and you haven't chosen them for yourself. You know, somebody once says, we are not responsible for everything that happens to us, but we are responsible for how we deal and how we respond to everything that happens to us. Or maybe your captivity tonight is a kind of mental captivity. You know, the mind of the Christian is a battlefield. I believe whenever Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, spoke about the fiery darts of the wicked, he was speaking about thoughts, seed thoughts, that the enemy implants in your mind. Remember reading Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones many years ago in his commentary to the Ephesians, his book on spiritual or Christian warfare, and he made mention of this, that very often whenever a believer awakens first thing in the morning, before they have had time to fully waken up, before they have had time to get their breakfast and put cold water around their face and get freshened up, before they have had time to open the Bible and commit the day unto the Lord in prayer, all of a sudden a thought seems to come out of nowhere. And it might be a repulsive thought that you don't want, but it comes. It might be something that tempts you to disobey God or doubt God in some way, or just go on without God throughout that day. And very often, that's the activity of the enemy. That's what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. The mind is a battlefield. The thought life needs to be guarded. And maybe your mind tonight is filled with negative thoughts, and you can't seem to break free from them. Maybe tonight your captivity is emotional. Like the psalmist David, who said, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? It seems that his very soul is held down and pinned down by all sorts of darkness, and he just can't seem to break free from it. He knows that deliverance will come, but it hasn't come yet. And he's cast down emotionally, cast down and kept down. Emotional captivity. I can't seem to break out of this. Can't seem to find my way out.
I'm cast down, I'm discouraged, I'm distressed, I'm in despair, and I'm depressed. And many great servants of God throughout the centuries have battled with that type of emotional captivity. And then, of course, there's spiritual captivity. Even in the life of a Christian, Job was a man who feared God and eschewed evil and prayed every morning for his family in case they had grieved or done something against God. He was a godly man. And then one day the sons of God came to present themselves before God, and Satan himself also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in all the earth?" And Satan says, "Oh, but you just touch some of his belongings. You touch his business, you touch his farm, you touch his home, you touch his family, and he'll curse you to your face." And it was a spiritual thing. And then whenever Job blessed God and said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, blessed be his name," Satan came back again. He says, "Hi, but, you know, he'll curse you if you touch his flesh. You just touch his body. You put him under a wee bit of suffering. You allow him to suffer pain and sickness and dearth, and he'll curse you to your face." And so Job, from the sole of his feet to the top of his head, was covered in boils, wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that had not been covered up, nor they're mollified with ointment, and he sat on a dunghill. And you can just picture that scene, all the flies and the hot eastern sun around that dunghill, crawling over his pulsating wounds, and he's scraping himself with a piece of broken pottery, a potsherd, undoubtedly, some beautiful vessel that sat in his home, and he's sitting there, and then his wife comes in and says, "Do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die." And then his friends come in, and they sit for about 8 days, and they say nothing. And then they begin to give Job all this advice. And that was the last thing that Job really needed. He just needed people to sit with him and maybe say nothing and just be there and pray. And he says, "You're all miserable comforters." But you know what the end of the book of Job, it says in Job chapter 42 and verse 10? The Lord turned again the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. All the while, Job was in a spiritual prison house. His soul was in prison. He was in captivity. And the Lord turned the captivity when he prayed for his friends. It was a spiritual captivity. And there was a sovereign element to it and a satanic element to it. And God weaved it all together to make Job to be this great, greater man of God still. And we can come to the book of Job and see how God brought this man out of a very real captivity. The reality of captivity. Second thing I want you to notice as we look at this great psalm is the release from captivity. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. They were delivered and released from their captivity. Nehemiah speaks of this, as does Ezra. Ezra 2, verse number 1. "Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away into Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, and every one unto his city." The Lord turned again their captivity. God tonight is the great emancipator. God was the only one who was able to deliver them from their captivity. And you'll notice there that the captivity that Zion were in was temporal. Their captivity was temporal. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. Their captivity ended. It didn't last forever. It took time. It took years for their captivity to turn. But the scripture says, in many contexts, the vision is yet for an appointed time. Though it tarry, wait for it, for it shall surely come, and it will not tarry. And you know, the reality is that there were many Jewish people that had been born into this captivity. Their parents had gone in. Maybe they were just little toddlers. Maybe they were still in the mother's womb. Maybe they were born a year or 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 or 50 or 60 or 69 years into the captivity. And it was all that they had known for their entire lifetime. They had been born into it. And you know, in this land of ours, I was born away back in the 1970s. And I suppose the generation that I was born into was maybe the last generation where boys and girls of my age generally, by and large, went along to Sunday school. But slowly but surely, all throughout my life, I've looked at this land and the tide, spiritually speaking, just seems to go out and out and out and out. And I just long, as I'm sure you do as well, long for a day whenever our captivity will end and the church will flourish. That our young people that are growing up may see and experience God in a wonderful way. We can teach them about the Lord. We can open the scriptures in our homes and in our churches and speak a word in season. But the reality is there needs to be an experiential knowledge of God. There's no substitute for experience in the Christian life. And our young people need to see God move. We tell them God's almighty, God's all powerful. God answers prayer. God saves souls. God changes lives. God revives his people. We need to see that, and we need our young people to experience. But praise God, the captivity was temporal. And notice secondly that the deliverance was sovereign. When the Lord turned the captivity of Zion, there was no prophet, there was no priest, or there was no king who was able or willing to turn their captivity. And they couldn't turn the captivity themselves. They were weak and they were powerless and they were discouraged and they were frustrated and they couldn't even sing anymore. They hung their harps up in the willows. They says, how can we sing the Lord's song in such a strange land whenever this is our lot and this is our captivity and these are our circumstances? They didn't even have the will to fight for victory anymore. But you know, God stepped in. And whenever they could not turn their captivity, God stepped in and the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. God did it. Verse number 3 of the Psalm says, the Lord hath done great things for us. Whereof we are glad. And I'm sure you, like me, we have lost our confidence in men. The best of men are men at best. And we thank God for good and for godly men who love the Lord and who pray and who know the scriptures. But the reality is there's no man that is able to change the circumstances in our land and in our nation. We thank God for those who in public places take a stand for God as much as they can. And for godly people that God has placed in all sorts of different places. But the reality is, only God can turn the captivity. So many think if we had the right men, things would change. You know, whenever Israel and Judah were in captivity, they had godly men. They had men like Daniel, who became a great statesman in Babylon. They had men like Ezekiel, who was a great prophet to the captives in Babylon and sat where they sat and preached to them and tried to encourage them to repent and get right with God and claim the promises and look for a better day. But those men were not able to turn the captivity. Only God could do it. And only God can turn things around in our nation tonight. Only God can turn things around in our church tonight. Scientists and politicians, they can't do it. They don't know what they're doing, so many of them. There's so many conflicting ideas and different thoughts about all sorts of different things, about the economy, about policy, and so it goes on. But God is able to turn our captivity. The deliverance was sovereign. The captivity was temporal. But the deliverance as well is to be anticipated. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. You see, they had been in captivity before in Egypt and to a lesser degree during the days of the judges and at other times as well. And now they've been delivered from their captivity in Babylon. And it says, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Babylon. You know, they could look back and say, no, God has delivered us before. God brought us out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. God led us across the Red Sea. God under Joshua took us across the River Jordan. God drove out the Amalekites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all of these enemies from before us. God delivered us from the Philistines, and God raised up judges even before that. God has done it before, and we can trust God to do it again. Turn again our captivity, O God, as the streams in the south. And this great deliverance was not only something that God had done before, but it was also something that God had prophesied that he would come and do again. In the book of Jeremiah, and chapter 25, verse 11 and verse number 12, we read these great words. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all nations. You see, if they had lifted the book of Jeremiah, and I believe Ezekiel pointed them to that book and tried to encourage them through the book, through the word, through the scriptures. Listen, there's a way out of this. God is in control. There are promises that you can claim and lay claim to and hold upon, even if it seems absolutely impossible. God is a covenant and a promise-keeping God. What are we to do in a day and generation like this? Get back to the scriptures. Lay hold upon the truth of God's word. Bring this book into the closet as well as into the pulpit. And let's claim its promises and let's get alone before God. Because what God has done before, God most assuredly is able to do again. Psalm 80, verse 3, verse 7, verse 19. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine and we shall be saved. Turn us again. Lord, you've done it before. You've turned us before. Lord, turn us again. We can't even seem to turn ourselves. Lord, you need to turn us. Turn us towards thyself, Lord. And cause thy face to shine. Or Psalm 85:6. Wilt thou not revive us again? God has moved mightily in this nation before in 1859. Away back even before that in the 6 Mile Water Revival. And then the 1920s under Nicholson. And again in the 1960s, maybe to a lesser degree. But God has moved before. God can do it again. And we need to anticipate deliverance. So you've got the reality of captivity. You've got the release from captivity. And then lastly, you've also got the response to the deliverance. The exiles were rejoicing. At least they were at the start. They kind of got discouraged again, as Christians often do. But the exiles were rejoicing at their deliverance. Look at their response inwardly. Verse 1. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Captivity and bondage and loss of liberty had become so normal to the children of Israel that normal living for God and living in His blessing seemed abnormal. Watchman Nee, great man of God, wrote a famous book called The Normal Christian Life. And he just took for granted things that are normal in the life of the Christian. The prayer life of the Christian. The Christian service, their sanctification, their infilling of the Spirit of God, the rule of the blood in the life of the Christian. And he just says this is the normal Christian life. But you know, if the average Christian lifted the normal Christian life, because the subnormal Christian life has become normal, we would look at the normal Christian life and think it's abnormal. Because it's so beyond what we're used to. Being back in the land, it seemed for the Israelite people so surreal. It's like a dream. Is this really happening? Is this reality? Is this land really ours? Is this our land? Is this our inheritance? Do you mean we've got freedom to worship again and serve God again and walk with God again and there's no more bondage and we can praise His name and we can offer sacrifice and we can seek His face? And it seemed so abnormal. It was just like a dream. Now, can you imagine If all of a sudden all of the restrictions for COVID were lifted tomorrow, and it was just a deliverance, and the experts got up and says, it's gone. You can go back to living the way you were living a year ago. It would be like a dream almost. We've got so used to everything that's going on. And the longer it goes on, maybe the more used we get to it. But can you imagine living in times of great blessing spiritually in our land and nation, in the church? Can you imagine times whenever the church doors are open and multitudes are queuing up to get in to hear the word of God? And every time God's people meet together, the Lord's glory is in the midst of his people, and believers are being built up in a mighty way in their faith and gaining much ground for God and taking great strides for God. And young people are growing up to really know God, and souls are getting saved, and families are being united in Christ. And there's just such a move of the Spirit of God that we have not room enough to receive it, and God has opened the windows of heaven. Can you imagine living in days like that? Whenever your colleagues in the workplace or in the street or the locality that you live in or the university campus are coming to you and saying, tell me how I can get saved. Tell me about your Savior. Show me in the Word of God how I can come to know Christ personally. Will you allow me to come to church with you? And this is happening again and again and again. It would be just like a dream, because I've certainly never experienced anything remotely like that at all. In this very locality in 1859, in the month of June, the churches, the cathedral, the Methodist churches, the mission halls, the meeting houses, the Presbyterian churches, the multitudes that were flocking on a Sunday morning were so vast that they couldn't accommodate the half of them. And there was a flax mill just in the town centre, Robert Stewart's flax mill. He was a Christian businessman. And on a Sunday afternoon, he announced that there was going to be a meeting in his field where the linen was put out to dry. And thousands of people came to assemble themselves together to hear the word of God. Same thing was happening in Belfast in Botanic Gardens. Thousands and thousands meeting for prayer in Botanic Gardens in Belfast. Same in Ballymena. Same in the Fir Hill and Coleraine. God moving mightily. Can you imagine that? Wouldn't that just be like a dream for us? Like Peter's deliverance from prison in Acts chapter 12. He'd been captive in a prison cell. And then an angel of the Lord came and took hold upon him. And a light shone in the prison. And he smote Peter in the side and raised him up, saying, rise up quickly. And in verse 9 it says, he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. Peter thought he was dreaming. This angel can't be real. That gate couldn't have just opened the way it opened. I can't have my freedom and liberty back again. This must just be a dream or some vision that God's giving me. But whenever he went out into the darkness, and the angel went back to glory, and all of a sudden his senses came real to his surroundings, he realized this is real. And it's not a dream at all. Look at the response inwardly. And it seems it's indicative of something that has happened suddenly. But look as well at the response to deliverance collectively. It says in verse number 2, then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Our mouth was filled with laughter. You know, that's representative of supreme joy. Mouth filled with laughter. Almost a laughter of unbelief, but a laughter of faith at the same time. Can this really be happening? It is happening. I can hardly take this in. I can hardly believe it. And their mouths were filled with laughter. Solemn Holy Ghost laughter. The Bible speaks in Romans 14:17 about joy in the Holy Ghost. C.H. Spurgeon said, joy in God is the happiest of all joys. And here's the people, and they're filled with the joy of the Lord. Have we lost that joy? I think we need to get it back again. And then it says, then was our tongue filled with singing. We've already thought about Psalm 137. They ask us to sing one of the Lord's songs, and they put their harps up in the willow trees. And he says, we can't sing the Lord's song in a strange land. We've lost our song. We've lost our joy. We've lost our desire to worship, hung in our harps in the willows. But God gave them their song back again. He promised he would do that. Isaiah 48 verse 20 Go ye forth of Babylon, free from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing, declare ye. Tell this, utter it even unto the end of the earth. Say, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. Isaiah 51 verse 11, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Whenever Paul and Silas were captive in a prison cell, they were certainly not captive in their hearts or bound in their hearts, because at midnight they prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. But look as well, not just at the response to deliverance inwardly. They were like them in the dream. And the response collectively, then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. But look at the response outwardly. It says in verse number 2, then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them, whereof they are glad. The ungodly looking on. And for 70 years, they just took it for granted that Israel, they're going to be in bondage. But now they've been delivered and they've been liberated. And the ungodly look on and they say, we can't believe this. The Lord has done great things for them. We're off there glad. You know, if Israel were to return tonight in great droves and come to their Messiah and be established in a wonderful manner in the nation, the world would look on and say, the Lord's done great things for them. We're off there glad. And if the Lord was to do great things in the church, fill our churches with penitent sinners and praising saints, and come down in great power and turn our nation around and deliver multitudes from the bondage and the captivity of sin, surely even the most skeptical would have to look on and say, the Lord hath done great things for them. We're off there glad. The ungodly, the heathen, mightn't be glad. But if God's working in our lives, the world looking on should see that we are glad. This is the day that the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. This is what we need God to do. Something that the world will look on and be spectators watching God move. And is it not true to say that the world looks on and the world sees really just a church that's very underwhelming in our day? We need God to come and do something. We need to get through to the Lord. But you know, whenever we get to heaven, what it's going to be like, and the Lord releases us from all of the ties in this world, all of the things that hold us, the flesh, this robe of flesh shall drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize, and shout while passing through the air, farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer, and faith has given way to sight. And we're no longer living in the shadows of reality, but we're living in the glorious substance of God's eternity. And whenever we get to heaven, folks, we will be like them in the dream. I often think whenever somebody that's had a wonderful walk with God, left behind a wonderful testimony, maybe lived for many years, 60, 70 years as a Christian, and their family are brokenhearted, but have a great memory of their loved one that's gone on, what must it be for somebody like that, maybe lying in a hospital bed or sitting in a nursing home for years or confined to their home for months on end, tired and weary and the outward man perishing, and then suddenly the Lord releases them from their captivity and they enter into glory and they close their eyes in earth and they open their eyes in glory and they see the Savior face to face. My, it must be like a dream. Am I really here? Am I really in heaven? When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunders to the ear, loud as many waters noise, sweet as harps, melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I see thee as thou art, and love thee with an unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. John Wesley said, you know, there'll be people that you expected to see in heaven that won't be there. And then there'll be others that you didn't expect to see in heaven who will be there. But maybe the biggest surprise of all, you're there yourself. I think we know, if we're Christians, we have an assurance, a blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. All the promises of God that assure us of heaven and home and acceptance with God and justification through His blood. But I think it'll still be with a great element of surprise whenever we finally arrive in heaven, because we've got so used to life on this earth
When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them, the dream. What's your captivity tonight? Personally, ecclesiastically. What about our captivity nationally? May God hear our heart's cry and turn again our captivity as the streams.